Turn with me in your Bibles once again to the first chapter of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and read with me as I read verses 1 through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Well, in our last study, you'll recall that I spoke at considerable length about the purpose of the law, especially as it pertains to both unbelievers and believers alike. According to the Apostle Paul, if used lawfully, that is, if it's used for its intended purpose, the law is kalos, or literally, an excellent thing. It's good in its substance and nature, and fitted to beget good. How so? How is God's law good and befitted to beget good? Well, first, it's able to lead those to Christ, the lost to Christ, by pointing out the fact that God requires a standard of holiness that, as proven by their repeated infractions, they can never attain and without which they will never see the kingdom of God. Let me state that again, because this is a very important principle to remember about the purpose of the law and what makes the law good. The law of God points the lost sinner to Christ by pointing out the fact that God requires a standard of holiness that, as proven by their repeated infractions, they can never attain and without which they will never see the kingdom of God. As the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians, the law is our tutor. The law is our schoolmaster to lead us to faith in Christ. Having been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, having been given the ears to hear and the eyes to see, we are able to understand for the first time that when measured against God's standard of perfect obedience to the law, we all fall woefully short. None of us could even dream of ever living up to the standard of perfect holiness required by the law of God. And the first time we are able to see that is when we are regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit and indeed given the eyes to see that. This, of course, creates in us this sudden realization that without this requisite righteousness, this righteousness that God says is necessary for us if we would see the kingdom of God, we suddenly realize that without this righteousness, we stand condemned. We stand deserving of the full wrath of Almighty God. Now, what this does to the sinner who has been awakened to his own desperate condition This drives the sinner to utter desperation. By the Holy Spirit, we cry out from the depths of our soul for Christ to clothe us, not with a righteousness of our own, because we know that will never work. We beg, we plead, we entreat Christ to clothe us with His righteousness. Additionally, we plead for Him to forever be our advocate with the Father. This is the gospel. This is the true gospel. This is the glorious gospel that Paul said was entrusted to him. The gospel's not about how to live a better life, how to become more successful, how to win friends and influence people. The message of the gospel in its most simplistic terms is this: God has established a standard for righteousness for all who would avoid His wrath on the day of judgment. And yet, as sinners, we can do nothing to avert the condemnation that awaits us all. We need a substitute. We need the covering of one who adhered to God's standard perfectly. We need Jesus Christ, who alone is able and was able to keep the law perfectly for us. Once we are turned to Him and are thus saved from our sins, our perspective of the law changes from a perspective of threatening and foreboding to a perspective on that which is edifying and sanctifying. Again, the law is not done away with. It's not abrogated in any way. It doesn't somehow lose its relevance simply because it's served its purpose in leading us to Christ. As believers, the law still serves a very vital purpose. And we talked about that at the end of last week's message. The law serves to mirror the perfect righteousness of God for us. Without the law, we would not know God. It reminds us who God is, and it points out our inherent sinfulness so that we might seek the strength that's found only in Christ. It points out our weaknesses. It points out our frailties. And the result should be a total and utter dependence on Christ, who alone was able to keep that law for us. Having a proper understanding of its goodness and its usefulness, even now, our attitude toward the law should mirror that of the psalmist who said in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Joshua 1:8, a very popular verse to be memorized. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but thou shalt meditate in it day and night." Why? That your way might become prosperous, that you might have good success. But note that nowhere in the Bible are we told that prosperity and good success comes from feel-good sermonettes to Christianettes who get their belly full of feel-good theology and they vomit it up on the steps of the church on their way out the door. We're told that true success, true prosperity, comes from knowing the law of God and meditating on it day in and day out. In Psalm 119, 174, the psalmist reiterates this. He says, "I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight." Unless we think this is a uniquely Old Testament view of the law, the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 expressed the same sentiment when he said, "I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." In other words, in my innermost being, I know that the source of my coming to Christ was the perfect, righteous law of God. And I delight in it. Why? Because it was that which led me to the throne room of grace. It was that which led me to the foot of the cross. It was that which opened my eyes to be able to see what my condition was, and that without Christ there was no remedy for my condition. We should share the same sentiment in delighting in the law of God according to the inward man. Well, in this morning's time together, what I'd like to do is expand on this concept of the connection between the law and the gospel by picking up where we left off last week in verse 11. Verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here in verse 11, we see that the law and the gospel are indeed inseparably linked. And just to put this verse in its proper context, we read in the preceding verses that contrary to the contention of those in the legalist camp, the law was not made for the righteous. In other words, the law was never intended to be used in order to prove how righteous one may become by keeping it. This is a very common misconception even today. There are many legalists today who view the law as simply a vehicle that will carry them from unrighteousness to righteousness depending on how well they're able to keep the law. When I first began thinking about this, I was reminded immediately of Jesus' conversation with the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18. He comes to Jesus asking him, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And you remember Jesus' response. In verse 20 of Luke 18, Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to them, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And how did he respond? How did this rich young ruler respond? He became very sad, and according to the account in Matthew, he simply walked away. He had no choice. He had no choice. He simply walked away because while he could certainly boast of perfect obedience, when it came time to prove that the law had truly changed his heart, that it had been used lawfully, he proved himself to be as unrighteous as the rest. When it came time to match his life up against the intended purpose of the law, he could not do so. And so he walked away, saddened that he was named among the unrighteous instead of the righteous. The law is not made for the righteous, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who would do harm to their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, and perjurers. And here's the catch-all that Paul uses just in case he's missed something within this group of people. He says, "And whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." The word "sound" here comes from the Greek hugiaino. We get our modern word hygiene from this word. What he's referring to here is that which is spiritually healthy. That which promotes spiritual growth. Paul says the law was made for all of these people and anyone else who thinks that he can gain the righteousness required by God through any other means. Anything that's contrary to hygienic, spiritually healthy teaching. But some would argue sound teaching, that's a subjective term, right? I mean, it depends on who you talk to. Depends on really the context of the whole message and really what the pastor's trying to say or what the teacher is trying to say. You need to give him a break. Maybe there's some underlying message in there that would qualify him to be a sound teacher teaching sound doctrine. It's a subjective term, right? Sound teaching according to whom? Is the question I most often hear. Well, verse 11 answers that question. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Do you see the connection there? Paul is affirming that the law is part of the gospel. And as such, it's an essential part of sound teaching. In other words, any presentation of the gospel that does not include a presentation of the law of God as its backdrop is simply not sound teaching. It's not. Now, we can teach about other things. There are a myriad of things that we can teach on any given Lord's Day. We could be topical and teach on any number of things, but when it comes to the presentation of the gospel, if it does not have the perfect law of God as its backdrop, it's simply not sound. Now think about this a minute. You don't have to think very hard, but think about this a minute. Where is the law of God in the modern presentation of the gospel? Where, oh, where has it gone? You can listen to radio program after radio program. You can hear some of the latest and greatest evangelistic techniques designed to bring men, women, boys, and girls into the church in droves. And yet you'll never hear the law of God. Where is the law of God in the modern presentation of the gospel? Even the first premise, right out of the box, the first premise of modern evangelism, the first premise of today's contemporary presentation of the gospel consists of an outright denial of the law of God. Not support for, but denial of the law of God. And what is that? How does it start? God loves you. God loves you. Well, there you have it. Right? That should be the end of the gospel. If that's the gospel, God loves you. Well, okay, there you have it. God loves me. What have I to fear? What's the problem? You've just told me God loves me. What's the problem? Not only that, you go to the next part. Not only does God love you, He has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, if God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, what's the problem? Why do I have to go your way? You've just told me to my face God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. When you ask what the problem is, the modern evangelist will tell you, well, God just wants you to love Him as much as He loves you. And if you do, then He can bless you by unfolding this wonderful plan that He has for your life. All God wants is for you to love Him. Now, if you think I'm constructing a straw man here, if you think I'm using the worst case scenario, listen to the following gospel presentation from a website called Bible Truths. Kind of an oxymoron having read this. Bible Truths. The author says, "The God of the Bible loves people of all persuasions, all races, and all lifestyles because He is love. In fact, the Bible tells us that God loves us so much that even though He doesn't approve of our conduct at times, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and die for our sins. In fact, the Bible tells us that we're not really responsible for the fact that we have a sinful nature. We inherited it from our grandfather, Adam. Because of that one man's sin, sin entered into the world and we all became sinners. God, because He loves you, gives you this information before it's too late to change your life. In addition, He has made it possible for you to change. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He enables you to have victory over habits and lifestyles that are unfulfilling. So you see, the problem is not that you're at enmity with God. The problem is not that you are a helpless, hapless soul who stands directly in the line of the gun barrels of God's wrath, and one day the trigger will be pulled and you will be cast into oblivion for eternity. Your problem is simply that you're living an unfulfilling lifestyle. You're doing things that God doesn't particularly approve of. They've reduced God to some type of daycare worker who puts us all in time out when we've done wrong. Think this is isolated? Listen to the following excerpt from Joyce Meyer's Life in the Word devotional. In case you're not familiar with her, Joyce Meyer is one of the most popular teachers among professing Christians today. She's the author of more than 50 inspirational bestsellers, has her own radio program, speaks at countless conferences each year. Listen to her concise presentation of the gospel. She relates the following. She says, God gave me a word for a meeting I was preparing to lead. It's for anyone who needs to receive it. And then quoting God, she says, many of my people are in prison because they won't accept themselves. Many of them are gifted and talented, but they won't express themselves because they fear rejection. They fear man. They fear what people will think. I want to love my people, but they hold me at arm's length and won't let me really love them because they have been hurt by others. They fear I will reject them as others have because of their weaknesses, but I will never reject them. Tell them I love them. Tell them to stop trying so hard to be acceptable to me and to realize I accept them as they are. Tell them I don't want perfect performance from them. I simply want them to love me and to let me love them. Is this the sound teaching of the glorious gospel? Is this so-called gospel sufficient to convict sinners that they're at enmity with God and in danger of hell's fire should they die in their sins? Is this the stumbling stone spoken of by Peter in 1 Peter 2:8? No, who would stumble at that? God's this squishy, lovable, senile old grandfather who just wants you to love Him. Just love Him. He loves you so much. Just love Him back. And note how this modern gospel actually devalues and degrades the price that was paid by Christ on Calvary. If God truly loves sinners and is willing to accept them just as they are, if God really doesn't demand perfection and perfect obedience to His law, then why did Christ have to die to begin with? For what? Jesus Christ bore the full weight of God's retribution for evil. He suffered as if He Himself were guilty of our worst offenses. You know, I think we understand this, but it's critically important that we don't color this truth with our own definition of sin. Now, most of us are fairly decent people, right? I think most of us in this room, you know, we think of ourselves as who we are in relation to the sins that we have committed. None of us have murdered, at least none that I know of. Please don't confess something like that to me. Confess it to the police if you've done that. But none of us has committed murder. None of us has made a career out of petty larceny or grand larceny. None of us has ever committed adultery with another woman. And none of us has gone around living a lifestyle that is that heinous. We realize that we're sinners, but yeah, we seem to equate the price that was paid by Christ in terms of our own sins. But think of the mass murderer. Think of the terrorist, the suicide bomber. Think of the pedophile. You know, even the sins committed by these individuals were paid for by Jesus Christ. Granted, not all of them will be saved. Jesus did not provide atonement for anyone he did not provide atonement for. Intentionally, we know that to be a truth. But among those who have been saved throughout the generations of human existence have been some of the most horrible individuals imaginable. And when Christ suffered on the cross, He suffered as if He Himself were guilty of our worst offenses. The crucifixion was indeed an evil act carried out by wicked and evil men. But as Paul Harvey would say, it's important to know the rest of the story. In addition to being one of the most horribly evil deeds committed by man against man, the crucifixion was also the greatest demonstration of divine justice ever carried out. According to Acts 2:23, it was done in accordance with the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God to secure the salvation of untold numbers of individuals who deserved death. Yes, evil men did this. Yes, the most heinous of criminals put Jesus Christ on the cross. Yes, you and I put Jesus Christ on the cross. But we never need lose sight of the fact that it was all done according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God as a means of saving us. In the words of one commentator, he says, "In the mundane existence of our daily lives, we're too inclined to take the cross of Christ for granted. We mistakenly think of it as one of the elementary facts of our faith. We therefore neglect to meditate on this truth of all truths, and we miss the real richness of it. If we think of it at all, we tend to dabble too much in the shallow end of the pool when we ought to be immersing ourselves in its depths daily." The most glorious part of the gospel is the fact that in that we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Would the Apostle Paul have declared the modern gospel to be glorious? Absolutely not. And I would say that the modern gospel is anything but glorious, because it focuses on fallen man rather than on God. It transforms God from the thrice holy God of the Bible into a lovesick, helpless, and forlorn figment of man's sinful imagination. And it reduces him from the sovereign God over all to the servant of his own creation. That's what the modern gospel does. As John MacArthur commented, he said, "The gospel is glorious because it demonstrates God's glory. Part of God's glory is His attributes, some of which are His hatred of sin, wrath, judgment, condemnation, and holiness. But when those attributes are stripped from the gospel, God becomes nothing more than a benign Santa Claus. That's not the glorious God or His glorious gospel. People have to see His holy hatred of sin and His condemning justice because they are part of His essential being. Only then can they understand His grace, mercy, and love. The gospel is called glorious because it's how God's glory is revealed. It begins with the law that damns men to hell, but ends with forgiven sinners. All that God is comes together in the gospel. It is the gospel of His glory." This is the gospel that Paul said was committed to his trust. This is the gospel that, according to Galatians 1, 11 and 12, is not according to man, not received from man, but given through the revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel that would ultimately cost Paul and so many before and after him their very lives. The gospel that may yet one day cost you your own life. Who would be willing to die for the lie that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and all He wants is for you to love Him back? Who would die for that? Would you? I wouldn't. The Bible tells us that no greater love hath any man than he lay down his life for his friends. But you better be rest assured that when the Bible says that, what's in consideration there is that the cost has a high price to pay. That I won't just lay down my life for something as innocuous as this modern gospel that we find so prevalent in our churches today. The gospel that we deem glorious, the gospel that has been entrusted to us, the gospel that has cost so many their lives and will maybe even one day cost us our own lives, is the glorious gospel into which the angels themselves, according to the Apostle Peter, desire to look. They don't understand. Are the angels not the recipients of God's love? You bet they are. They understand that much, so that means there must be more to this gospel than simply God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No. The glorious gospel, the gospel that we see this side of eternity that's the most reflective of God's glory than anything else, is the gospel that says in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ took upon Himself every sin of every kind imaginable so that His elect could be saved. This is the glorious gospel. This is the one that's been entrusted not only to Paul, but it's been entrusted to you and me as well. Make every effort to ensure that this is the gospel that you carry to the utter ends of the earth. Well, Paul's overarching emphasis in this first part of chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, has actually been on the importance of recognizing and avoiding false teachers. And I'd like to close this morning by giving you four simple things to watch for when seeking to determine the motives and the qualifications of those who would claim, as the Apostle Paul, to have been entrusted with the true gospel. It's very easy to say. There are probably many pastors standing there in the pulpit this morning who would say the same thing. No doubt Joel Osteen feels as though he has been entrusted with this glorious gospel, yet I've not heard it come out of his mouth before, but he might consider himself in this camp. But let me give you these four things that will help you to determine the motives and qualifications of those who would make this claim. Number one, whenever you sit under the teaching of anyone, myself included, look at their understanding of Scripture. Look at their understanding of Scripture. Is their teaching biblically sound? Do they tend to use more extra-biblical material than the Scriptures? Is their teaching centered on the Bible, or is it centered on the topic du jour? No doubt there are probably many in pulpits all over the place today preaching sermons on the tragedy of Anna Nicole's death. That's an entirely different sermon for another day. Of course, this means that you need to know the Bible yourself in order to judge whether or not you're being fed the Bible. You need to know the Bible yourself. Each of you bears the responsibility of being Berean in your approach to the Scriptures, making sure that the teaching you receive is verifiable with the Word of God. Number two, what is the goal of the teacher? Does the particular teacher that you sit under seek only to glorify and honor God? Does it seem as though they're more interested in winning friends and influencing people than they are in teaching the unadulterated truth of God? Do they appear to speak from a pure conscience? Or is there any detectable hypocrisy evident in their lives? That's a biggie. You know, it's very easy for the televangelist to go on television, having driven up in his 2007 Cadillac Coupe de Ville with his Rolex watch on and his $1,000 Armani suit, and stand there and tell you to sow your best seed. Especially since it's not his seed that he's sowing your seed. Very easy. Is there any hypocrisy detectable in their lives? Number three, what are their motives? What are their motives in the ministry? Are they approachable? Are they humble and selfless? Do they seem to delight themselves in the position they hold above the privilege that they've been given to share the Word of God? This is a biggie. There are no doubt students in seminaries all over the world today who just want the prestige and honor of being called teacher. This was a problem, as we saw earlier, in Jesus' own day. But it's a legitimate question. What are their motives? What do they desire? Number four, what is the effect of their teaching? Do those taught by them have a deeper understanding of the Word? Do they accurately represent the gospel, or do they preach a softer, more palatable message because they fear the reaction of people to the real gospel? You know, there's nothing more difficult in the world to do than to approach someone who is lost and to tell them, "You are a sinner who regularly violates the law of God, and as such, if you should die in your sins, you will be cast into hell with Satan and his demons forever." That's not a popular message. But it's the message we must convey if we are to be true to the Scriptures. Of course, you don't leave it at that. You tell them there is a remedy for your sin. And I was in the same boat that you're in right now before I came to know the Lord. And you can't appeal to their own decision-making process, knowing full well that if they choose Christ, it's because Christ first gave them that regeneration through the power of the Holy Spirit, gave them eyes to see and ears to hear. Put that all aside. Appeal to them to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. There's nothing Arminian about that. If they do, praise God. If they don't, they're no worse off than they were when you walked up to them. But convey the right message. In love, of course. We don't walk up to people with, 50-pound King James versions of the Bible and whop them upside the head and tell them to get right with God or die. That's not a loving presentation of the gospel. We approach them in true love and concern for their eternal souls. My prayer is that in this place you'll know and understand the full, unadulterated, hard-hitting, edifying Word of God. That's my number one goal in this church, is that even as few as we are, at least this small group of people will value the Word of God for what it is, that we'll understand the Word of God as we study it line upon line, word upon word, precept upon precept. May we all echo the sentiments of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians when he said this. He says, "Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." And as long as we keep those pure motives intact, as long as we seek to glorify God through the furthering of His Word and the furthering of His kingdom on this earth, as long as we know and understand the goodness of the law of God and its usefulness to those around us as that which will lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ, as long as we know and understand those things, we cannot help but be successful for the cause of Christ. We've been here nearly a year already. We've not seen that much growth. But I think if we really focus anew on this principle, God will bless our efforts. Sure, we don't have the popular message. Sure, we don't have the programs to attract the masses. We don't have the Starbucks down in the lobby. We don't have the live band. We have a choir in a box when we do our hymns. Surely we don't have those things which appeal to the masses, the mall mentality. But what we do have is the glorious gospel. And that far transcends any of those things. And again, it's my prayer that we would use our knowledge of these things to promote the kingdom of Christ and to let Him grow this church as He sees fit. Let's close with a word of prayer.